Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We are in the book of Exodus. We have begun with the life of Moses as he winds up being placed in the basket because of the decrees of Pharaoh that all the children are going to be killed. Then we followed his life as he grows, and then he winds up having to flee because he commits murder against an Egyptian. He spends 40 years... Well, wait, are we that far yet?
Oh, yeah.
Maybe not. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's right. He's already received his call, which he tries to get out of. And now he's before Pharaoh. And we are in chapter 7 of Exodus. So how would you like to introduce chapter 7 for us, John?
Well, looking back for just a moment to what we've done in the past, and in particular chapter 6, and to review or to refresh our hearers, we had talked a little bit about this name and that the Lord wanted his name to be proclaimed. I had quoted a few passages, one in particular from Romans chapter 9. The Lord, of course, speaking to Pharaoh, "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth," which is what God intends to happen, that he really wants people to understand who he is and what he has done in the past and is capable of doing in the present. That is, he's the Lord, the only Lord. That's the name that is above every name, that at the name, in fact, in the New Testament, it would be Jesus, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We'll come to that
and
again.
And this isn't because God in himself needs our worship in order to maintain himself as God. This is purely out of grace for our benefit, that he wants his name to be known among us.
That these people would know there is no other God. There is no other means of salvation. There's only one way. And, of course, obviously Christians are criticized for that, quotes, narrow or parochial approach to religion by all the other religions. But at the same time, it is the truth. And there is only one truth. But Jesus says, "I'm the way, truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by me." There is no other way, and there is no other truth. But that's the reason that name should be proclaimed throughout all the earth, and that the Lord wants people to hear about it. That's why we do mission work, as a matter of fact. Go bring this news to people. Make disciples of all nations. And there is this a passage in Luke, I think it's 19, where the Lord is going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. "Blessed be the name of the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord," that King. And so we realize what that name signifies. The King or ruler of the whole universe is there now going into Jerusalem, and we know what's going to happen to this King there.
And when you come in the name of someone else, in this case, the King coming in the name of God, then he's coming with all the authority that comes with that name.
Right. And so you could expect him to be able to produce the effects of what he proclaims. He's got the power. And there is this passage, I think it's Psalm 89. "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted." But it encapsulates really the idea behind that name. You want real joy. You want to know what life is really about and to live that life. Then the King wants this name proclaimed. This is what life is really all about. In Isaiah chapter 52, it's I think verse 6, "Therefore my people shall know my name." Jesus speaking in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, he wants them to know who he is. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore shall they know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." Luther's translation, "I who spoke am here." He translates this, or transfers it into the New Testament, "I who spoke am here." And then that Hebrews passage, God who at sundry times and in diverse places spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. To tie New and Old Testament together and to be loyal to our tagline, Christ in every word, we can see how he's found here also. And this whole idea of proclaiming the name, now I'm emphasizing it because we'll find it coming up again and again as Moses goes before Pharaoh and the Lord tells him that he wants this name to be proclaimed and all these things are going to happen. All the miracles are going to happen and they'll be done in this name. And of course we tied that to Christ and the miracles in the New Testament that people will realize who it is that now has come. I think we did mention this a couple of times ago, but we didn't really stress the idea. Gideon, you know, in Judges chapter 6, I think it's verse 13 there or so, where the angel comes to Gideon and he greets him, the Lord is with you. And then Gideon makes that statement, well, if the Lord is with us, why have all these tragedies happened to us? And where are the miracles that our fathers talked about, which were done, quotes, in the name of the Lord? And especially, and now he makes reference to this, especially when they told us about, quotes, their being brought out of Egypt, that great miracle, which, of course, is a defining miracle in the Old Testament especially. So all of that is kind of the background for what's going to happen here. There, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but I've tried to decide why there are seemingly no miracles in Genesis, that we don't hear of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of these kinds of
things. Performing a miraculous healing, for example. There are miraculous things happening, for example, with suddenly there's the ram in the thicket so that Isaac is spared. Oh. Or the flood itself, which is an enormous cataclysmic event, tsunami to beat all tsunamis.
These are all, the ones in Genesis, like for instance, he speaks a word and the whole thing pops into existence. That's so comprehensive, that's so mind-boggling that you can't grasp it. But these, you could see and you could report on them, and it's almost as if, well, all right, you want to know about the God who brought everything into existence with a word. Well, the God who does these things could easily be described also as the one who brought everything into existence with a word. So you've got some kind of commentary on the creation itself by means of these miracles.
And none of these are going to be difficult for God to accomplish if he's the God who's created everything to begin with.
No, I think not. Yeah.
Having a sudden large number of frogs arrive is not going to be a difficult thing at all.
So that's sort of preliminary to what we'll be doing now in chapter 7.
So in chapter 7, this is one of the ways we're getting started now where God is going to be making his name known to Pharaoh time and time again.
And to the Egyptians. It almost always includes Pharaoh and his servants, I assume those close associates, his cabinet, if you will, and the people. They're all going to see what's happening here. So no one is left out. And obviously when these, quotes, plagues, miracles start, the entire population is involved very intimately. But Moses had said, if you remember, in the last verse of chapter 6, Moses had said, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. The people don't listen to me. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? And then we have this, what God says is very interesting. Behold, I have made you a god, or have made you gods unto Pharaoh and to his servants and people. Now, what does that mean?
It's as Moses and his brother Aaron, it says.
Yeah. Now, I've made you a god to Pharaoh. Now, you know, there's this psalm. You don't remember the psalm, huh?
Well, no, you're going to have to give me a few more hints on which psalm you may be speaking of.
Okay, I'd say it's 110.
Oh, okay. It's 110. I was going to have a 1 out of 150 chance of getting the one right.
Well, you would have come close with 100. I thought you were going to say it. 110, where, you know, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord then will send the rod of his, the next verse, the Lord will send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now I want to draw attention to the idea of the rod of his strength, because this really, the one that Moses and Aaron both use, is called in verse 20 of chapter 4, the rod of God. Well, maybe it foreshadows the rod of God who comes in the New Testament and does these miracles. And so you could draw the conclusion that surely there's some kind of relationship between, because that rod is always in the forefront. Take the rod and go. And the Lord evidently wants that known, or he wouldn't keep repeating, take the rod and touch the dust, you see, or touch the lakes and the rivers and so forth and turn them into blood, all that. But it's interesting in the New Testament also, when Jesus is confronted after he has sort of excoriated the Pharisees, and then they pick up stones to stone him, he says, you know, I've done many miracles. For which of those miracles do you stone me? Which of these signs? And they say, well, we're not stoning you for any of the miracles, but because you made yourself equivalent to God in calling yourself God. And then he responds with that statement from the Old Testament, if he call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, how say ye of him whom the Lord has sent into the world and sanctified that you're a devil, because I say I am a son of God, the son of God. So he's really saying, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, how can you criticize me? He called Moses and Aaron. Uh-huh. I'm gonna make you gods. So then the Lord sanctified, sent me into the world. How can you criticize me for saying what I really am, the son of God? Well, they're not real happy with Moses or with Christ either, or, of course, obviously Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But that's an interesting statement. I've made you God.
Okay. Now, when we do get to verse 7, it actually gives us the ages of Moses and Aaron as they approach Pharaoh. And Moses is now 80, and Aaron is 83. Now, John, how old are you?
I'm 83.
Okay, you're the age of Aaron when this gets...
I hadn't thought of that.
How would you feel like at this point that you have a new call for yourself? Yeah. You're going to be the right-hand man of the one who happens to be your younger brother.
I understand why I wouldn't be going. I don't know. But you see, Moses was going to live another 40 years, so not Aaron so much. He'll die a little sooner. But nevertheless, I'm pretty sure they had a lot more strength than I feel I would have to take on that task.
It does say something about our physical stature and longevity, so to speak. And finally, when Moses does die at the age of 120, it tells us that his eyes were not dim.
Yeah, he was still, and his strength was not abated. That's very interesting that it says that. So he was still kind of vigorous. Unfortunately, it's not quite the same today. None of us can anticipate living to be 120 and with still having strength perhaps to go on. We take pills and everything else to kind of increase our abilities, but I don't suppose Moses had any or needed any.
No.
But anyway, this goes on then as we talk about the miracles which are going to transpire. Now go see Pharaoh, and then in verse 3, I'm going to harden his heart. And then that he wants his name to be multiplied, that people will know who he is. And as you've indicated, not because he's got some sort of pride issue, but rather that this is the only way in which people can gain salvation. And he wants, these are all his people, and he's interested in all of them. And we would have to conclude that Christ died for the sins of Pharaoh and all the Egyptians also, when we look forward to what happened, if he died for Moses and the rest of the Israelites, because we'd have to conclude, would we not, that the Israelites would be just as sinful. Why? What's the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? There really isn't any basic, fundamental, by nature difference.
Right, and you would know the passage where they're told you were not chosen because you were stronger or more
Right.
Do you know what passage I'm trying to think of?
I do know which one you're referring to. And the idea is, of course, that this is not, the reason doesn't rest with us.
Right.
And I usually always say, this is simply what grace is all about, and it's almost impossible to fathom grace. But the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, simply grace.
Grace.
Yeah.
Grace. And we'll come back to grace, and we'll start there again after our break. And we are going to take a break now for a moment because it's time to do that. Consider the question, what's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbors. The mission statement of Concordia puts it very well. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And there are a lot of programs that we have. It was just amazing. I was filling in for another professor recently, and just going down the row and looking at the listings of what different students were majoring in. It's just all over the map, the ways in which we have an opportunity to benefit our neighbors. Now, if you benefit from the Christ in Every Word podcast that we're having, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. You can support the programs that we're developing here at Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. And you'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word, as well as seeing some of our other projects that we have going. And our website is undergoing revision. If you get there in the next few days, it's probably going to look pretty much the same as the last time you may have visited. But in a couple of weeks, we'll be going through some revisions that will make it much more easy to use and quite a bit more attractive as well. So in just a moment, we'll be back with Dr. John Seleska and Chapter 7 of Exodus. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute with Dr. John Seleska. We're in Exodus chapter 7. We've been discussing the significance of the name of God and how God wants that name to be known throughout the earth, and especially in this instance, to Moses and to, from Moses to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Well, as we pick up the story, Moses and Aaron are now before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wants them to prove themselves in some way. So how are they going to go about proving themselves?
Well, you know, in that verse 1 it had said, I'm going to make you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron is going to be your prophet. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, that is Moses, and Aaron will be the spokesman. And so the two of you will really represent God. So in effect, they were speaking the word of God to Pharaoh and to his people, and in rebelling against it, he was really rebelling against God himself, not just these two. Now, to illustrate that further, I'm going to jump ahead just to show how important that idea is, because in chapter 11, verse 3, it says that the Egyptians, first of all, were favorable to the Israelites. That is, the Israelites found favor, and the Egyptians were giving them things, their silver and all material things. And also it says that Moses was a very great man in their sight. So he was no longer just some activist, you know, who came in with some social agenda to try to rescue his people. But he represents really the heavens themselves. And the people are recognizing this. And Pharaoh, of course, comes to this knowledge himself, and when we realize that, he really does sin against better knowledge. And so now then, as you indicate, we can go on. He's going to rebel against you. The Lord says so in verse 3, that my name may be multiplied. That is, that it would be his miracles and name would be multiplied throughout all the earth. And then further on, as we come to the idea of miracles, when Pharaoh asks for a miracle, then you throw the rod on the ground. And so it happened. So they went to see Pharaoh. The Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh, of course, wants none of it. And so then the miracle quotes, he throws the rod on the ground. It turns into a snake, as it had done previously when the Lord met with Moses initially in Midian. And so that happened here. But Pharaoh calls his magicians. Now, we don't know exactly who they were, sorcerers of some sort, and that they would use some sort of sorcery, I suppose, some magic tricks. We've all seen magicians who are able to do phenomenal things. If you've ever seen one, you realize this is just not possible. I saw one walk through a window the other day on my computer, and I thought, this is just not possible. The guy couldn't have done what everybody around him seems to think he had done. Now, I don't know quite how he did it, but I'm convinced he didn't just simply walk through the glass, although it did seem as if he did. So that these guys probably had access to some of these black arts, we might say, cultish things, and perhaps just a trick of some sort. They threw their rods, each one of them, on the ground. And those rods became snakes also. And by the way, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 8, where they're named, at least two names are given, Jannes and Jambres, and it says that they opposed the truth of Moses in that text. There could have been more, but at least these maybe are the predominant two among those magicians. And then this remarkable, wonderful thing happens. Aaron's snake eats up the others. And so, again, demonstrates who is the real rod of God and whose is the real rod of God. But Pharaoh, seeing that, hardened his heart. So then we have this continuous action on the part of Pharaoh every time the miracle occurs. So now we'll go on with another one. The Lord says to Moses, tomorrow Pharaoh is going to come out to the river. Perhaps it was his daily trek. Maybe he bathed himself there or something. And you're to intercept him. And you're to say to him now, then, tomorrow at this time, I'm going to touch the river, and it's going to turn to blood. Well, yeah, you know, you can imagine Pharaoh. Okay, well, we saw the snake, but this whole thing, that's probably so staggering that he maybe had difficulty comprehend what that would mean. He won't be at all reluctant to admit it in a moment when it happens, because this is a strange one. It's the first one, interestingly, that the water all turns to blood. And we would have plenty of analogies, I suppose, from the New Testament to look at in connection with that water and blood from the side of Christ. I don't know how, in a transferred sense, all of this should be adaptable into the New Testament, but I'm sure it could be. If you thought about it long enough, you might find ways of doing that. Well, you know the 1 John 5 passage. This is he that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Holy Spirit is the witness that really in baptism the blood has been applied to you, sprinkling of the blood, First Peter passage. But nevertheless, this is going to happen, and so Pharaoh hardens his heart. He's not going to let the people go to serve him. Now, it's interesting that God wants his people to serve him. They're serving Pharaoh now. They're serving, in effect, the things of this world, the worldly people. And Pharaoh, the prince of this world, we'll call him the devil in external form. So the Lord wants them to serve him. Now, we're going to find one in the New Testament. I'll quote this passage from Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit on him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Well, it's obviously Christ that Isaiah 42 is about, and he's the one who, of course, served He came not to be served, but to serve and to give. So he's found one who would do service to him. And all those, of course, in him will be servants of the Lord too. But these were his servants, so I suppose we could say they were believers in the Christ, the Messiah, that they had for 400 years perpetuated the promise among themselves and had proclaimed that promise, because we know that Moses knew of it and he spoke of it. Mm-hmm. So it's very interesting to try to bring the New Testament to pass in the Old Testament. But now the blood, and he touches the rivers and the streams and the ponds and the pools, and they all turn to blood.
And the effects of that must have been horrendous for the people. And how long does it last?
It says 7 days at the end of the last verse, I think, in chapter 7. I believe it says 7 days. That only means that this is not necessarily the end of it, but it hasn't had the effect that Moses would have expected. Pharaoh hasn't repented. Pharaoh hasn't let the people go. But you have to ask, because they don't have anything to drink.
It says in the verse before, the last verse, and all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile.
But you also have to ask, where did the magicians find water to turn into blood, which they did? So I don't know, unless they use that same water,
I suppose. So again, this is another demonstration of power that the magicians are able to replicate. They can do the same thing.
They did it. They actually did.
Now, would there be a possibility that rather than just out of their own skill as sleight-of-hand magicians or tricks that they might, could there be a satanic origin to their capacity at this point to create the snakes or from rods or changing the water?
But they were in cahoots. Why not?
Yeah.
I mean, why not? Why wouldn't he would be glad to do this. He'd be more happy to
more
cooperate.
More than happy to cooperate, yeah. Yes.
So I certainly wouldn't disagree that, in fact, he could be behind it, but there is a limit to what he can do.
Yes, there is.
And
it doesn't say that he's there, so that would be speculation.
No, it doesn't, but at the same time, from our point of view, in a certain sense, this is satanic, isn't it? It's opposed to God. And then finally, the one who is behind the magicians and Pharaoh, egging them on, goading them, is that evil one. So I think we can assume that in some sense, he's responsible for what's happening here.
Yes, yes.
Well, then the next plague is going to come. Chapter 8, frogs. And so, of course, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and if you don't let the people go, well, then the land is going to be filled with frogs. Is it ever? And he says, in your bedchambers, in your beds, among the people who bake the food, they're simply going to be everywhere. Now, you can imagine what that would be like. The land will be flooded with them. And, of course, they used the rod. Moses or Aaron used the rod. And the frogs came, it says, I guess, out of the river. So they must have just inundated the land. It must have been flooded with frogs everywhere. You could imagine how slimy and creepy that would be to have them in your house, no matter where you go. And, Pharaoh finally finds something that he doesn't really like very much. He can't just walk away from it like he did with the blood. He just walked into his house and forgot about it when he saw the magicians do their act. But this is a little different. They're everywhere, and in his house, too. He wasn't exempt. So he calls Moses, take them. Then he says, entreat the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement. Entreat the Lord. Did he know the Lord? Why would he refer to him as the Lord? Entreat the Lord that he will take these away. Now, and the magicians, by the way, duplicated it again. And you have to ask yourself, why didn't he ask the magicians to take them away? These guys are good. Let them take these away. Well, of course, obviously they weren't able to do that. And so something's got to be done. And so he promises, all right, I'll let them go. And then Moses goes out, and the next day he raises the rod. And, of course, all the frogs die everywhere, and they pile them up, and the land stank, it says. I mean, you can imagine what a stench that was. Well, it didn't do very much good, and there's going to be another plague. They're going to continue.
Okay.
And somehow this guy is so stubborn and so hard-hearted that you have to say to yourself, Is there ever going to be a moment when somehow he comes to his reason? Because, as I indicated, that word, katzak, to harden, is an interesting word, but it's a kind of a progressive thing here, that he sees one miracle, hardens. It gets easier next time, he hardens. The next time, a little easier, hardens. And pretty soon, I guess we could say God himself couldn't get through to Pharaoh anymore. You know, when he works through means, he can be resisted.
Now, this is the last of the miraculous events in the plagues that the magicians are able to replicate, isn't it?
Yeah.
After this point, they can't do it.
They can't, the lice.
It's another interesting thing that they can replicate things that are harmful, but they are unable to remove what's harmful. Again, that indicates the limits on what they can accomplish.
Well, my observation is that the frogs came up out of the river.
So it's something to do
But he's touched the dust here and created life.
Out of the dust?
Yeah. Oh. And magicians can't. In other words, I guess you could say that the opponents of God can get lice, but they can't create them.
Okay.
So they couldn't do it here.
All right. Well, that's actually as far as we're going to go today.
Okay.
It's through chapter 8, halfway through, where we've covered the first three plagues, Nile to change to blood, plague of frogs, talked about the plague of gnats, and there the magicians say, actually the magicians say, this is the finger of God.
Finger of God, yeah.
But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, we'll pick it up at this point next time.
All right.
Okay. And we're very pleased that you were able to join us this afternoon to listen to the podcast. This is all the time that we've got, but I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in every word to your family and friends. Perhaps mention it to those as you attend church. Let them know that this resource is available for them in their own study of Scripture. We certainly enjoy being able to bring this to you. And the Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate this gift that we have in the Scriptures. So until we are able to be together again, God's blessings be yours.